His Hands and His Feet, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Dear sinner, dear doubter, dear skeptic, see His hands and feet. The forgiveness of my sin lies in the hands and the feet of the crucified and risen Jesus.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift during the Easter season. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us during the 50 days of Easter.
That's not going to stop me from going down to the Pentagon and praying for our men and women. I just won't be participating in their formal function. I don't believe that all religions worship the same God. I certainly don't believe the God of Islam is the same God that we worship, and they wouldn't agree to that either.
Religious freedom and pluralism necessarily involve discussing, questioning, and even criticizing each other's religions or beliefs.
The cross is, remains standing there, and it's covered with a plywood box, because as long as it's federal land, the government has no right to display that cross on federal land.
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
How do you begin to quantify the contribution of a man like Athanasius? As a 4th century man, a theologian, a bishop, a thrust into a theological battle with Arianism, with a heresy that still persists today in some sectors of visible Christianity, a man who has a whole creed at least attributed to his theology, if not to his name, and a man who thought so deeply and biblically about not only the nature of the Trinity, but also about Christ, second person of the Trinity and the Incarnation. How do you quantify that? It's difficult to calculate his influence both then in the 4th century and today in the 21st century. We're going to try and do a little bit here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Greetings and welcome. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's Monday afternoon, May the 3rd. Dr. Carl Beckwith will be our guest for the first half hour. We'll talk about Athanasius, and then we'll talk New Atheism with Mary Eberstadt. She's a research fellow at the Hoover Institute, and she's authored her newest book called The Loser Letters, A Comic Tale of Life, Death, and Atheism on this Monday afternoon. That's the second half hour. Dr. Carl Beckwith is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He's assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School, and he's author of a chapter in a forthcoming book, Shapers of Christian Orthodoxy. Dr. Beckwith's chapter is titled The Theology of Athanasius. Dr. Beckwith, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be back.
I know this is probably a little difficult to do with someone like Athanasius, but how would you summarize his greatest legacy for the church?
Well, Athanasius is writing during one of the greatest centuries in the history of the church, the 4th century. And the great topic and debated item in the 4th century is the doctrine of God, both the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ and his two natures in one person. So undoubtedly, Athanasius's greatest contribution to the church is his bold and steadfast confession of what the Scriptures say about the Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And especially with Athanasius, we find that our Trinitarian confession is anchored in the cross itself and in the event of our salvation and what Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has done for us. So his greatest contribution, I would say, is his defense of the gospel, his defense of the Trinity, and him showing us that we as Christians are anchored in the cross, and that itself is a Trinitarian confession.
Creedal Christians will recognize the name Athanasius associated so strongly with the Athanasian Creed. What is this creed, and how strong is that association? Did Athanasius have a hand in writing it?
Well, the Athanasian Creed, most Lutherans, I suppose, will recite that creed on Trinity Sunday. It is a lengthy and beautiful Trinitarian creed that is found in the Book of Concord as a part of our confessional heritage as Lutherans. Athanasius didn't write the creed per se, but the theology that you have in the creed itself is certainly The theology that you find not only Athanasius, but all the great biblical theologians of the early church, from Irenaeus to Athanasius to Hilaire Poitiers, the Cappadocians, Augustine, and so on, it is a theology and a creedal statement that summarizes that theology defended by such fathers as Athanasius, focusing us again on who God is as we see in the Scriptures.
Tell us what we know about the man and his life.
Well, Athanasius lived a long time, and this is one of the most exciting things about studying Athanasius. He lives to be about 75, and he becomes bishop. So he's born around the year 298. He becomes bishop of Alexandria, which is one of the major churches in the ancient world, shortly before his 30th birthday. The only reason that is significant is the Council of Nicaea in 325 had declared that a person needed to be 30 years old in order to be bishop. Athanasius wasn't quite 30, and this becomes a point of controversy with his opponents. But nonetheless, around the year 328, he becomes Bishop of Alexandria, and he serves then as bishop until 373, roughly 45 years as the bishop of probably the most significant city in the ancient world in the 4th century. With Athanasius, though, he was a resilient defender of God's word. He was a staunch, orthodox kind of guy. He was never going to budge. He was never going to compromise. And this meant that Athanasius often found himself being persecuted and therefore also being sent into exile, having to leave Egypt, having to leave Alexandria because of his defense of orthodoxy. Athanasius, he's actually exiled 5 different times, either by the emperor or by other local councils, always having to be enforced, though, by the emperor, which means that of his 45 years as Bishop of Alexandria, 18 of those years are spent in exile outside of the city of Alexandria. But there's a real blessing in all of this. In the providence of God, Athanasius, in his brilliant insight into the Scriptures and his beautiful defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, is forced to travel. Before there's email, we have Athanasius having to go to the West and having to go to places like Gaul and going to Rome, and there meeting a lot of Western theologians and showing them this great controversy that's raging in the eastern part of the empire over the doctrine of the Trinity. And by Athanasius doing that, he ends up making contact with such figures as Hilaire of Poitiers, and a real effort is then begun in the 4th century to defend the Scriptures on the question of God. And a lot of that has to do with Athanasius, the teacher and pastor, meeting with these other individuals during his exiles.
What is the, you said that it's a time of great writing and great thinking about the nature of God, the Trinity, and of Christology. What major opponent, in terms of its theological bent, were Athanasius and his and those with him combating?
Well, the great opponent is Arius. But let me say one thing before. I don't want to mislead your listeners here, because often when church history is discussed, you sometimes are given the impression that the early church fathers didn't think much about the Trinity before the 4th century, and that's not the case at all. The Orthodox teaching that you find in the 4th century, of course, coming out of the Scriptures, is also to be found in all of these early wonderful writers, such as Ignatius and Irenaeus and others. Why, then, the 4th century? Why did this happen then as opposed to any other time? Well, you have to actually look at the Emperor Constantine. The Emperor Constantine is our first Christian Roman emperor. And what he does is he takes the church, which Athanasius grows up in a church that is being persecuted, is not favored by the state, and Constantine bestows favor upon it, embracing Christianity, thinking of himself as a Christian. And all of this happens during Athanasius's lifetime. Well, when Christianity then is protected by the emperor, it is allowed to go public in a sense. And what you have is you have bishops gathering together, having theological discussions, and you discover something quite bad. Namely, Arius, this presbyter in Alexandria, is undermining the doctrine of the Trinity. He is saying that Jesus is not the true Son of God, that he is not homoousios, as we pray in the Creed, of one substance with the Father, but rather he's a little higher than the angels, but he's created by God. He is not the eternal Son of God. Well, when Arius began teaching that, Athanasius's bishop in Alexandria, it was a guy named Alexander, he immediately excommunicates Arius, and then Alexander soon thereafter dies, and it's Athanasius who then takes up this battle against Arius and all of these other bishops who are sympathetic to what Arius is saying. And Athanasius's point, it's not just showing the theological point that Scripture makes, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal persons, but showing that our salvation in Christ is undermined and threatened by what Arius is saying.
We're talking with Dr. Carl Beckwith, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School, about Athanasius. Yesterday, the church observed remembrance of St. Athanasius, 4th century bishop of Alexandria, and it sounds like Athanasius understood that even debating the finer points of the Trinity and the nature of Christology, he kept in view what was really at stake here, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. In about 15 minutes, we'll talk to Mary Eberstadt of the Hoover Institute about the new atheism. She's written a very interesting book, a satire, if you will, called The Loser Letters, A Comic Tale of Life, Death, and Atheism. That's coming up in about 15 minutes here on Issues, Etc. So Athanasius is engaged in this long, really for him, a career-long debate against the errors of Arianism. At times, it was a losing battle, if history tells us the true story, and yet he remained stalwart, knowing that it wasn't just the Trinity, as though that weren't big enough, it wasn't just Christology, as though that weren't monumental enough in the theology of the church. It was the very saving work of Christ that was at stake when he battled this error. Would that we could remember this today when we encounter all sorts of theological errors that still have currency, yes, even within the visible pale of the Christian church, that what is always at stake, as it was for Athanasius in the 4th century, what is always at stake is the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin, more with Dr. Carl Beckwith on Athanasius after this.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues, Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues, Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feidinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues, Etc. 618-223-8382.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested and Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our communities, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. And thanks to Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington, and Pastor Ernie Lastman. They're part of the Issues Etc. 300. Now, this is a growing group of congregations that have pledged in their annual budgets to support Issues Etc. to the tune of $1,000 or more. It's kind of a small thing if you... $1,000 is a lot of money. There's no doubt about that. It's a small thing if you consider it in the entire scope of a church's annual budget. And that's what we're asking these congregations to do. Think about your budget. Think about how the money is used outside the congregation and include Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. And thereby your church becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. Now, your congregation isn't a member. What do? You go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. You'll find there a flyer that explains everything you need to know about the Issues Etc. 300, all the benefits therein as well. And you can take that, download it off of our website, print it off, take it to your congregation. Now, there is a budget deadline for many congregations, July 1st. That means right now the relevant boards in your congregation are putting the budget together, and it will likely have a deadline of July the 1st. So, there's no time to spare. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, get that flyer, take it to your congregation, and ask that Issues Etc. be included in your annual budget. And thank you in advance for your support. We're talking about Athanasius on this Monday afternoon, May the 3rd. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. Dr. Beckwith, it sounds like, as you described Athanasius contending for the truth in the 4th century, it sounds like he understood very clearly that it was the gospel that was at stake.
Absolutely, and that's a very good way of putting it. And I think this is really true throughout the history of Christian thought, that any time there is a false teaching that is being promoted, it's true of the early church, it's true of our day, any time that happens, it is the gospel itself that is under attack. And that is what Athanasius saw. In this article that I've written on Athanasius that you made reference to, there's a subtitle, and the subtitle is called The Victory of the Cross. Athanasius is known as this great Trinitarian theologian from the 4th century, and that certainly is true. But as you read through his works, he is also, in my mind, one of the most cross-centered theologians in the early church, because he gets that what is happening on the cross and what we say about sin and grace and the victory that we have over sin, death, and the devil demands that Jesus Christ be the eternal Son of God who enters his creation and becomes truly human. It has to be true God and true man, or there is no salvation. And incidentally, when you look at Arius, and if you were to pose the question to Arius and his followers, how then are we saved? If it isn't a victory over sin, death, and the devil, which is something I could not do, but only God could do, how then are we saved? Well, what you find out is Christ is no longer the propitiator of our sins. He's no longer the redeemer and the one who conquers, but rather he is the one who gives us an example. And we are to look to him, and we are to attempt to live a holy life that we might be saved. It's works righteousness, it's Pelagianism, goes under all sorts of different names throughout the history of the church, but it undermines then not only the gospel, but it undermines the comfort of our salvation in Christ alone.
You mentioned before these five exiles that Athanasius suffers throughout the course of his time as bishop. And I wonder, we've talked about the legalization of Christianity before. It was a mixed blessing, wasn't it, that while Christians can now legally operate, if you will, the world of the church and the world of the state became intertwined in some ways, never to be unintertwined, if that's a word, never to be separated again in any real sense. Talk about that, if you will.
No, you're absolutely right. This is a mixed blessing. On the one hand, obviously, this is wonderful that the church is no longer persecuted. The church is no longer underground, and it can become public, and it can then begin to share its witness of Christ with the world around it. And yet the blessing here then is mixed, because with Constantine, you also get this sense in which Christianity, to be a Christian, is really to be aligned with Constantine. It's the watering down of Christianity. And it's from that perspective, quite honestly, that monasticism, which is a fourth century institution, is the first great reform movement within the church. It is seeking to renew that martyr mentality that the Christian church had once had, that mentality that says, I do not belong to this world, though I continue to sojourn here. My citizenship is in heaven. Now, let me give you a real example of this. Eusebius of Caesarea, one of the great church historians, also writing during the 4th century. If you ask Eusebius what has happened in the 4th century, he will say this is the great triumph of Christianity, and it's because of Constantine. Athanasius thoroughly disagrees with this. He says the triumph and the victory that you see in the 4th century is because of Christ, and it's because of his cross. Now, the difference is this. For Eusebius, I should then align myself with the state as a natural expression of my Christianity. Athanasius says absolutely not. You only understand the world around you, and you only understand yourself when you align yourself with Christ. It's in Christ alone that you have a proper identity. It's only when you are in Christ by faith that the world makes sense, that the scriptures make sense, and that my relationship to those around me, whether it's the state or my neighbor, makes sense. Again, it's that real Christ-centered devotion that you find in Athanasius.
Aside from the obvious exiles that he suffered there, one might get the impression that Athanasius kind of emerged almost entirely victorious over Arianism. But I'm given to believe that by the time Athanasius is over with, Arianism is far from dead in the church. Is that right?
No, that's right. Arianism, for the most part, is theologically defeated in the 4th century, but it continues to live on. In the 5th century into the 6th century, a lot of the Christians in northern Europe, what we would call France and Germany today and what is called Gaul in the early church, they tend to be Arian. It's kind of a funny story, but what basically happens, put very simply, is the great missionary that goes up to Gaul, he himself is an Arian. Now, he's an Arian not out of conviction, but because of some of the affairs that are happening during the 4th century and some of the council decisions that were made, he ends up leaving and going up there after a council declares Arianism to be the official teaching of the church. This happens in the year 360. Well, they end up then all being Arian in the 5th century, or the 4th and 5th century up in Gaul. Well, while that eventually gets sorted out, that's still an issue for us today. And on the other side of the Enlightenment, you have the great threat to Christ's divinity. Again, it's just like Arius all over again. Christ is no longer our victor over sin, death, and the devil, but rather he's the great moral example, the example of how we love our neighbor and how we go forth and express that love. Now, Athanasius, if I could be a little anachronistic here, Athanasius would critique that movement, which we certainly see in our own day, as saying you've lost a sense as to what that love is because you've divorced it from the cross itself, and therefore the identity that you have of yourself and of the love that you proclaim is divorced from Christ and is itself meaningless. So Arianism in various manifestations continues to haunt us today, certainly.
Finally, then, if there's a way of kind of summarizing his impact today and why, as you mentioned early in our conversation, that Christians will recite this creed so strongly associated with his theology. Mm-hmm. There's a way of summarizing this. What we would lose if we lose memory of Athanasius and his theology, how would you put it?
Well, and it's not just Athanasius, it's all the Orthodox church fathers that are the great witnesses to the faith that we need to listen to and we need to hear, and we need to then continue proclaiming the same gospel that they proclaimed, pointing people to Christ and to the victory of his cross. The message in their day that meant everything to them still means everything to us. Athanasius in particular, what we must never forget, is his bold defense of the gospel, and that bold defense meant that Athanasius was willing to suffer persecution. He was willing to suffer exile and going far removed from where he lived in order to defend the purity of doctrine. And it is that defense of pure doctrine, which we receive from the inspired scriptures that Athanasius did, that we in our own day must always continue to do. We must be bold in that. We must be steadfast. and we must point to Christ in all the theology that we have.
Dr. Carl Beckwith is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School, author of a chapter in the forthcoming book, Shapers of Christian Orthodoxy. Dr. Beckwith's chapter is titled The Theology of Athanasius. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow, we're going to be sending out what we call our weekly promotional paragraph for this weekend's church bulletins. Churches all over the country where We Have Issues, Etc. listeners may or may not have information about Issues, Etc. in their weekly bulletin. But if yours doesn't, you can make sure that it does. All you need to do is send an email to craig@issuesetc.org, craig@issuesetc.org, and ask for the promotional paragraph for your church bulletin, and we'll put you on the mailing list, and we'll send it to you, and you can send it to your church secretary, to your pastor, and tell others what's coming up on Issues, Etc. It's a way to help promote Issues, Etc. every Sunday in your congregation. When we come back, Mary Eberstadt's going to join us. We're going to talk about the new atheism. She has approached the new atheists in a very interesting way in her newest book, The Loser Letters. A Christian convert to atheism writes satirically to the new atheist with all sorts of interesting questions, valid, good questions for new atheism. Mary Eberstadt of the Hoover Institute will be our guest right after this.
Catechesis, God's way of teaching faith in Christ and love to the neighbor. The Concordia Catechetical Academy presents its annual symposium on catechesis in Waukesha, Wisconsin, June 16th through the 18th. This year's theme, the first article of the Creed. Presentations include catechesis on the first three chapters of Genesis, the fatherhood of God, Christ and creation, atheism, evolution, and the Christian faith and life. Register online at peacesussex.org.
His Hands and His Feet, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Dear sinner, dear doubter, dear skeptic, see His hands and feet. The forgiveness of my sin lies in the hands and the feet of the crucified and risen Jesus.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift during the Easter season. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us during the 50 days of Easter.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
China's one-child policy leaves the family tree bare.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In a recent article called Dire Results of One-Child Rule, Cheryl Wettstein of the Washington Times addresses the unintended consequence of China's population control. Single-child families are increasingly the norm in China, especially among urban couples. Since the policy has been in place for years, only children often have parents who also have no siblings, meaning they have no aunts, uncles, or cousins. Even though Chinese culture emphasizes strong family bonds, by 2030, under current policy, roughly half the urban population may have no extended family. More on this next time.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.